Okay. Let's pray. Our eternal Father, creator of the universe, we thank you for all the good gifts you've given us. Father God, you've given us this entire universe to live in, Father God, this wonderful world. Father God, you've given us everything, Father God. There is nothing that we have that you haven't made for us. There's nothing that we have that doesn't belong to you. All glory belongs to you in all things from start to finish. Father God, it is you who grow us. It is you who plant the seed of your word and cause us to grow in you. Father, we ask that your hand will be upon us, Father God, to cause us to grow in you today, to cause us to be humble before you and receive what you want to say and hear only what you want us to hear. Pray that you hide what's not what you want people to hear today, and open the ears of people who and speak to them the way you want to speak. Father, it's much better that you speak than anyone else. We desire your words more than anyone else. We ask that you would be here and speak to our hearts today. Amen. This parasha is called The Life of Sarah, which is interesting because it actually starts with her death at age 127. We actually say this every week, May Yah. Yishmereka Elohim Kesarah Rivka Rachel and Velia. May Yehovah make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Raquel and Leah. We have four matriarchs, but only three patriarchs. Isn't that interesting? Yah wants us to be like these people. Yah wants us to be like these people. Okay, that's why he chose them. Yeah. They're not without fault, which makes me feel better. Would you like to play the first video, please? The traditional first video?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 23:1-25:18. It is called Haye Sarah, which means life of Sarah. At 127 years, Sarah died in Hebron. Abraham instructed his senior servant to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and swear by God that he would not take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites, but would go to the land of Abraham's birth to get Isaac a wife. The servant obeyed. He prayed that the maiden whom he asked to draw water for him, and who replied by offering also to water his camels, might be the one whom God had decreed for Isaac. As he finished, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder. Boom! After an evening of celebrating, the servant was eager to go, but Rebekah's parents were hesitant. The servant insisted that they must return to Abraham. Rebekah had the final say and went with the servant. As they were approaching, Rebekah and Isaac saw each other, and it was love at first sight. They were married that evening. Abraham took another wife. Isaac received all the inheritance. Abraham lived 175 years and died. Isaac and Ishmael buried him with Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed Isaac. Ishmael had 12 sons who became chieftains of 12 tribes. Ishmael lived 137 years and then died. And that is Haye Sarah in 60 seconds.
Okay. Same age as Yitzhak. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So you would say that Yah gave some of the portion of blessing for Yitzhak, for Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that lovely? Oh, I'm feeling all tingly. I love it when Yah loves, does good things. It's so good. Only God is good, isn't he? Yeah. We hope that we are being transformed into his likeness. But he is, and he alone is good. Would you like to play the second video, please, guys, which is the 119 one?
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Haye Sarah, which is Hebrew for Life of Sarah, and it goes from Genesis 23:1 to Genesis 25:18. This parasha records the death and burial of Abraham's wife Sarah. It also tells the story of Abraham's servant's mission to find a wife for Isaac and the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. The parasha concludes with Abraham's death. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present a quick thought to husbands regarding marriage. Genesis 24:67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac loved his wife, Rebekah. What does it mean for a husband to love his wife? This is important to know because the Lord expects all husbands to love their wives. The Hebrew word for loved in the verse we just read correlates to the Greek term that Paul used in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Before we talk about how, let's ask why. Why is it so important for a husband to love his wife? Well, there are many reasons, but a big one is that marriage is intended to be a picture of the Messiah's relationship to his people. When husbands fail to love their wives, that picture gets distorted. Thus, loving your wife is directly connected to honoring the Messiah by accurately reflecting his character and love to the world. That is to say, loving your wife is a responsibility not only to her, but also to God. Another reason is that nobody wants a miserable, unfulfilling marriage. We want to experience the blessings that God wants for us in marriage. Loving your wife is what leads to a happier marriage. Now, you'll notice that the type of love a husband must have for his wife is compared to the love that the Messiah has for the church. That is, a self-sacrificial love. Messiah gave himself for his people. Husbands, therefore, are to give themselves for their wives. That's what is required for us if we desire to glorify the Lord as husbands. What might that look like practically? Well, it could mean giving of your time. Spend intentional time with her. Talk and connect with her on a personal level. Don't just watch TV together. It can mean giving up something you really like doing, like hanging out with your friends on some nights, and instead spending that time with her. It can mean giving of your finances in order to provide for her and even support her in pursuing her dreams. Too often, men have a self-centered perspective on marriage, which is often rooted in unbiblical expectations of what marriage is supposed to give them. But marriage cannot flourish in a self-centered environment. That's not love. Self-centeredness does not glorify God. Now, God certainly gave marriage as a gift, which is intended to bless us, but the blessings of marriage come as a result of loving sacrificially, as the Bible says. While it seems counterintuitive to your carnal nature, take your attention off yourself. When you are focused on giving yourself for your wife, on meeting her needs and serving her rather than yourself, often you'll find that she is more than willing to reciprocate. Proverbs 11:25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Indeed, the key to having a blessed marriage that glorifies God is to love your wife as Messiah loved the church. Be attentive to your wife's needs. Don't focus on what your wife hasn't done to meet your needs. Focus on what you could be doing to love her better. Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
As matriarchs of Israel, Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel, and Leah each possess qualities that make them worthy role models. They were strong women who kept faith with Jehovah during tough times. Between a lot of them, they endured marital troubles, infertility, abduction, envy, conflict, and contempt from other women, the task of raising difficult children, having to manage difficult chores and operations of nomadic life as a shepherd family, and all of the workers and their families. But whatever hardships came their way, these women, in humility, put their trust in Yehovah and their family. Yehovah modeled them through this into the great women that we look at as examples, as matriarchs of our faith. In the life of Sarah, it deals with the death of Sarah and the installation of a new matriarch of Israel. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah was the wife of Abraham and the first matriarch of Israel. Her name was originally Sarai, but was changed to Sarah when Abraham accepted circumcision. Biblically, a change in name either means a change in character, or in Sarah's case, a change in status with Yah. Sarah accompanied Abraham on his journeys from Mesopotamia to Haran to Canaan and helped him teach about the one true and living Yehovah. At age 90, Sarah was still youthful looking and beautiful like a 20-year-old. It's not bad, is it? Sarah was a very practically minded woman. She was not a self-obsessed airhead. She did try to fix things. Sarah was childless for many years, and she gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham so he could have children, and Hagar bore Ishmael. At the age of 90, Sarah was told she would give birth, and she laughed because she thought she was too old to have children. But the difficulty she was experiencing with Hagar and choosing to trust in her own flesh, her own understanding, was that her trust was in the practices of this world rather than in Yehovah and his way to bring about his promises that created difficulties for Sarah. Who's done that? Because sometimes you get an expectation, you get a word from Yah, and you think, oh, that means it's going to work this way. And it doesn't. Who's ever had that experience? Yeah. Oh, we'll work it out in our head. That's the way it works. He said, lean on, and then it doesn't happen, and you get all disappointed. Who's ever had that happen? But then he fulfills it in a different way that you ever thought of. That's right. When you're walking with Yah, when you're in relationship with him, I found that walking with Yah is a day by day, week by week activity. Exactly. You don't know, and it's really hard. People have plans, this is my life all planned out. Yeah, as soon as you come to Yah, that's not going to happen. He's the one who plans, because your walk is not trusting in a plan that's made. Even if he gives you some foreknowledge, the application of that foreknowledge he usually doesn't give you unless it's specifically needed, because you've got to trust in him, not in the plan. Absolutely. Okay, you trust in him and the relationship with him, not in your understanding. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, that's the bit where we all seem to stumble, because as human beings, as soon as we think we know the plan, we feel like we're in control. We get this false sense, this false sense of arrogance, this belief we've got it all sorted out, we're going to be right, and then we completely mess it up. It causes us, when we start working it out for ourselves, when we stop following Yah and his instructions, start working it out for ourselves, it results in, and I've seen it over and over again amongst believers, and I've even done it myself, and I see it here in Sarah's life, which makes me feel better, because it always will result when you start working out and doing it yourself, and people will seem to get in the way of that, and you start trying to push, and you arrogantly try to force, this is God's will and God's, I've got to do this. But it's not. He's the one who's going to bring it about. Now, I'm not talking when the demons come in and try and say and stop you. You can tell them to get out of the way any way you want. But when it comes to taking people and using them and trying to force them to do what you think should happen, that's the problem, because you start violating, you know, God's plan for them. Because you start treating arrogantly towards them. And then it turns into narcissism, because they become objects for you to use, which is what we saw with how Sarah treated Hagar. Yeah? It's not Yah's way. Yah wants us to be a people who are in close contact here. You know what? She had to focus her trusting. Her trusting was focused and aimed in the wrong direction, on the wrong thing. Yah had to come and set her free. We read last time I got up and spoke, read about how Yah showed up to Hagar when she'd run away and spoke to her. Now this Bereshit 18 verse 9, where Yah shows up and meets Abraham, and he says to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly turn around this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." And she heard him from the entrance of the tent and behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, "I am old, and so is my Lord. Am I to have pleasure again?" Where am I up to? Ah! And Jehovah said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Isn't that cool? She's in another tent over here and thinks nobody can hear her. And why did she laugh? He just says to Abraham, Abraham's going, "What?" Sarah can hear what's going on. Abraham had no idea that she laughed. So he asked, telling her what's going on. Could you close that one so I can read it properly? The window with the funny looking guy in the corner? Thank you. "Why did Sarah laugh?" he asked. "Am I really going to bear a child when I'm so old? Is there anything too hard for Jehovah? At the time for a set it, or at this season next year, I will return to you and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it. I didn't either laugh, because she was afraid. And he said, "No, not so, you did laugh." Isn't it interesting? Because Yah came to visit Hagar, and I believe Yah came to visit Abraham for a specific purpose of unknotting and untying Sarah, for releasing her from that bondage that she got herself all knotted up in. She created this big problem in the family. She created this big problem by making assumptions and thinking that she knew. And she borrowed. Instead of following Yah's way, she borrowed from or practiced from the world that they did, instead of doing what Yah said. I mean, how many times I've been tempted to do that myself. In doing stuff, in working, or in achieving the goals you're required to achieve, you know. Oh, we just do a little bit this way, a little bit that way, and you'll sidestep it. You'll make it happen. But you're not doing it the way Yah wants you to do it. And that's what gets you into trouble. That's what gets you tied up in knots. That's what creates all the problems. Because you're not acting, like in that first video, as a good spouse to Jehovah. Because you're not being that expression of Him in the world. You're creating, distorting the image people have of Him. You know, I've seen that over and over again. The number one reason, if you get people, I was reading a book the other day on a guy who was did apologetics for a living. He goes around and he speaks and he does apologetics. And he said one of the biggest things he finds is that when you get these science guys, the really, really well-educated doctors and that, when you sit down and talk to them about why they're atheists and they're full-on apologetics for atheism and my God, he said when you talk to them, when you get right down to it, it's usually not because of the science and the stuff. The reason they disbelieve in God is emotional. It's because somebody has said something or done something or hurt them, and it's distorted their image, and they have rejected Yah because of that. You know that? I've seen it. I even had a chat the other day with someone, And she said, oh, I've been this and I've been that and I've been that. And they did this and no. Chosen withdrawal because it distorted Yah's image. Yah wants us to be a people who are sensitive to Yehovah and guard his promises and do what he wants us to do. Now, I know sometimes Yah gets us to say hard things to people, and you say that when he tells you to, because you're acting according to his image. Yeah? If you try and say hard things to people who aren't acting, and you're not acting in his will, you're acting according to your own ego. Is that right? Yeah. Sarah was a very practical woman who was sensitive to Yehovah. Now he's sorted this out. This is after the circumcision, because we know that when circumcision came into the family, it was a choice not to trust in our own flesh, but to trust in Yah to bring about his promises. Yeah. Later, Sarah drove Hagar and Ishmael away, saying, the son of the handmaiden will not inherit together with my son, Yitzhak. So Sarah said to Abraham, throw the slave girl out and her son. I will not have the slave girl's son as your heir along with my son Yitzhak. And Abraham became very distressed over the matter of his son because he loved him. But Jehovah said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the boy and your slave girl. Listen to everything Sarah says, because it is your descendants through Yitzhak who will be counted. She was acting according to the will of Jehovah. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because she's just been shown that she's been in error. She's treated someone arrogantly and she's been brought back into line and now has got her to do the right thing. And all of a sudden now she's saying, no, he's got to go. Because there is an inheritance thing. There is something that Yah wants to achieve here, and he wants to make a separation so that his will can be done through the son. Does that make sense? Because you go from that and you go, oh, it's all going to be happy families now, and in our human expectations we'll go, oh yeah, everybody will get on and it'll all be good and we'll you know, humble and do the right thing. But you still got to follow Yah because your expectations can be incorrect. Does it make sense to everybody? Yeah, we've got to choose to trust in Yehovah. And we know that part of the reason, when you read through the scriptures, part of the reason is when Hagar took her son out and away, that she left him and he was under a palm tree, wasn't it? A date tree, palm tree? And he was, and she didn't want to look at him because he was going to die and she was worried. Then an angel showed up and spoke to Hagar again.
He was at least 18,
yeah. And spoke to her again and said, Yah's heard the boy cry, and she was crying and everything. And he said, it wasn't her that cried, he heard, it was him. And the interesting thing is, it was him because Yah was waiting for him to repent and speak to him. Because Ishmael had become pretty hard-hearted and begun tormenting Yitzhak and showing him contempt and doing things that ought not to be done. So Yah took him out and then he repented before Yah. And we read today that he and Yitzhak buried Avraham. And they both had that blessing over their lives. Isn't that interesting? Because Yah will use the circumstances. Sorry?
They both had 12 sons.
No, Yitzhak didn't. He had two. Isaac did. Isaac didn't. He had two.
Sorry.
Yaakov did have 12 sons. That's all right. But you can see that the blessing was there. Yah desired them. What was up to? Yah used the circumstances of his removal from the camp in order to bring about his repentance. And you know what? He's a hard-headed young fella because it took to the point where he was nearly dying before he repented. Yah brings everything together for good for those who love him and are called to his purposes. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. She had the opportunity, Sarah had the opportunity twice to live in a palace. Don't think she wasn't tempted. She could have had the best of the best the world had to offer at the time, wealth and power and fame. People waiting on her hand and foot. She chose instead to love her husband and love her Yehovah. You know, because, you know, she was kidnapped by Pharaoh and she was kidnapped by Abimelech. And she was kept there, and she could have had the best of the best. Who wouldn't want servants waiting on you hand and foot? Who wouldn't want the best of the best? Yeah. But no, she chose because she wanted to love Yah and do what's right by Yah and be faithful to her husband. Did follow that. So back to the smelly sheep she went. Eliezer was Abraham's oldest servant, and without a doubt was probably his closest friend. He'd been around Abraham's family for decades. He had seen and knew the family and knew what Sarah was like. He knew the influence she had and knew her character. He didn't just pluck out a test out of the air. He was inspired by Jehovah based on the character of Sarah. Because with her passing, it had left a massive hole in the family, and he knew that only a Sarah-like person would fill that hole. Abraham said to his servant who had served him the longest, who was put in charge of all he owned, "Put your hand under my thigh, because I want you to swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not choose a wife for my son from among the women of the Canaanite. Among whom I'm living, but that you will choose to go to my homeland, to my kinsmen, to choose a wife for my son Yitzhak." Note, the oath was recited with Abraham requiring servant to put his hand under his thigh. That's a Hebrew idiom, by the way. Does everybody know what that really means?
No. Clifford does.
Sorry? Sorry? Put the hand on the circumcision. Yeah, that's right. You're swearing by your circumcision. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay. they say thigh to try and make it a little bit less confronting, but I'm just letting you know that's what it means. Which comes to the story of Rivka. Could you play the next video for me, please? And somebody turn the lights out. Rivka.
Hi everyone, I'm David Block.
And I'm Imu Shalev.
Welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Parshat Chayei Sarah. Let's be honest, compared to some of the exciting stories in these last few weeks, the stories in this week's Parsha seem much less exciting. We don't have anything grand like creation or the flood or the binding of Isaac.
Let's take a look at what actually happens in this week's Parsha. Bring up the clock, 20 seconds, let's go. Sarah dies and Abraham buys a burial plot. There's a long and detailed story about the journey of Abraham's servant to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. He finds Rebekah, who returns with him to Abraham and joins the family. Abraham marries Keturah and has a few more kids, and then Abraham dies.
Now, the bulk of the Parsha is really the story of Eliezer trying to find a wife for Isaac. And at face value, it's not the most gripping story. Here's what happens. Abraham charges Eliezer to find a wife, but not from where they live, not from Canaan, but back from Abraham's homeland. And instead of just hearing how Eliezer actually finds Rebekah, we hear all about his journey, what he took on his journey, his prayer to God along that journey, a sign that he asked God to make for him so that he knows exactly who the right girl is. And then when he actually meets Rebekah, we expect the story to be over, but then we hear even more details. We hear about the conversation he has with Rebekah, and then about the conversation he has with Rebekah's family. And in that conversation, he retells the entire story, and we hear it again for the second time.
So the question is, why do we need to know all of this? It's a nice matchmaking story, but who cares about these small details? Why do we hear it with full detail for a second time?
And it's really strange because we know that the Torah can be brief when it wants to be. Here's an example. When Rebekah retells the story to her mother, it says, "V'tageid levet ima," she tells to her mother's household, "Kadverim ha'ila," these things. We don't hear all the details of her retelling of the story. It just says that she retold it. So it's obvious that the Torah is purposely retelling the story for us again. The Torah wants us to know something.
Right. If you look at Eliezer's retelling of the story, you'll realize that Eliezer's retelling of the story is not identical to the narrator's description of what happened. There are some really important differences. I think it's possible that the Torah is trying to actually make you bored so that you notice those differences, so that you realize that there are these small discrepancies, because hidden in those discrepancies is the real story. And if we figure out what that is, we won't just get a deeper understanding of the story, we might understand why the story is here in the first place.
Let's take a look at some of those discrepancies. Now, we won't be able to get through all of them right now, but let's try to highlight some of the larger ones and see what we can make of them.
The first major discrepancy is in Abraham's instruction to Eliezer not to take a wife from among the Canaanites, but instead to go to his homeland. However, in Eliezer's repetition, he tells him again not to take a wife from the Canaanites, but he adds something curious. Im lo el beis avitelech ve'el mishpachti, take a wife from my father's house and from my family. Eliezer shifts the focus. Abraham sends him to his homeland, but never specifies where he should go. But in Eliezer's retelling, he tells him specifically, go to my father's house, go to my family. That's the place where you're going to find a wife for my son. But that's not true. The Torah doesn't describe it that way the first time around.
And here's another difference between the two stories. On Eliezer's journey, he prays to God. He wants some kind of guidance to help him find a wife for Isaac. Hakreina lefanai hayom, God, be with me today, ve'ase chesed im Adoni Avraham, and do chesed, do kindness for my master Abraham. But when he retells this, his prayer is different. He turns to God and says, Im yeshcha na matzliach darki, asher anochi holech aleha. God, if you will, please make me successful on my journey today. The first prayer was him asking God to do kindness for Abraham, and this one mentions nothing of kindness. It just says, make me successful. What are we to make of that?
So immediately after Eliezer makes his deal with God, he finds a girl who fulfills the conditions. What does he do next?
Well, that depends on which account you're reading. It's almost like a choose-your-own-adventure book. We have two options. In the actual account, after Eliezer gets water for him and his camels, he gives jewelry to Rebekah, and then he asks who she is. But when he retells the story, he flips the order. He first asks who she is, and then he gives her jewelry. And the obvious question is, why in the world is Eliezer switching the order?
The next difference takes place when Eliezer thanks God for helping him find the perfect girl for Isaac. In a prayer to God, he says, Baruch Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham, blessed is God, Lord of my master Abraham, asher lo azav chasdo v'amito me'im Adoni, who has not abandoned his kindness and truth that he grants to my master. But when he retells the story to Rebekah's family, the prayer changes. V'avarech es Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham, I blessed God, Lord of my master, asher hinchani bederech emet, who has guided me in the path of truth. He leaves out an important word. The word is chesed, kindness. And as we saw above, this is actually the second time he leaves out that word.
What's going on here? Eliezer doesn't just add a few things or take out a few things. He actually changes things. Does he just have a bad memory? We want to suggest that Eliezer saw something that made him want to change the story. He realized something about Rebekah's family. And when we figure out what that thing is, we might find that there's a rhyme and reason to all of the differences.
We think the thing that Eliezer saw happens in a pasuk that most people might not have even noticed. After Eliezer meets Rebekah and Rebekah runs home to tell her family, Lavan comes out to greet him, and he invites him to their home. Vayomer, he says, Bo Baruch Hashem, come, blessed one of God. Lama ta'amod bachutz, why are you standing outside? Vanochi paniti habayit umakom lagmalim, I made room for you in the house, and even room for your camels. And now pay attention. Vayavo ha'ish habayta, the man came with him to the house. Vayiftach hagmalim, he unties the camels. Vayitain teven umispo lagmalim, and he gives the camels straw. Umayim lirchotz raglav, and washes their feet. Viraglei ha'anashim asher ito, and the feet of the men who were with him.
And the question is, who did all these things? Who unmuzzled the camels? Who gave them food? Who gave them water to wash their feet? When you look at it quickly, it seems that it's Lavan. He's the one who just invited Eliezer to come inside. So wouldn't it make sense that he's the one doing these things in order to be a good host?
But if you take a closer look, it's actually not Lavan. The Ish that untied the camels and washed the feet, that word Ish is used to refer specifically to Eliezer throughout this story. For example, two verses before this, when Rebekah is telling Lavan what just happened to her, it says, Kodi Beri Lai Ha'ish. This is what the man, seemingly Eliezer, just told her. And then Lavan runs out to greet Eliezer, and the verse says, Vayavo El Ha'ish, Vihine Omed Al Hagmalim Al Ha'ayin. He approached the man who was standing by the well. Lavan obviously didn't approach himself. Who was standing by the well? That's Eliezer. which leads to the very strange conclusion that Levon put on a show for Eliezer. He told him we've got plenty of room in the house, but once Eliezer gets there, Eliezer has to do all the dirty work. He's the one who has to wash the feet of his own men and wash the feet of his camels. And that's what Eliezer saw. Levon put on a show for him and pretended that he valued kindness, but the truth is, he only cares about how things look on the outside. He doesn't truly value chesed, kindness, the way Eliezer does. And Eliezer realized that he quickly needed to change his story. He can't just extol the virtues of kindness and talk about what a great fit Rebecca's going to be in Abraham's value-centered family. He needs to speak in their language. And he makes just a few differences in the story to make this marriage more appealing to them.
Exactly. So look at what he does. Let's go back to those discrepancies and see what they might mean. When Eliezer tells Rebecca's family about the prayer he made to help him find Rebecca for Isaac, he doesn't say, God, please do chesed for me. Please do kindness for Abraham. He says, please make me successful. He totally takes out the word chesed because that's not the language that they speak. That's not something they value. And when he tells them about how he thanked God, he does the same thing. He doesn't say that God didn't withhold chasdo v'amito, kindness and truth, like he did in the original version. He just says that God did emet for him. God did truth. He totally omits the word chesed, kindness. And instead of kindness, Eliezer seems to focus on family and wealth, much more so than the original story did. Because that seems to be the currency that they really value. And now take a look before the story begins. Before Abraham commands Eliezer, the pasuk says, "V'Hashem beirach et Avraham bakol." God blessed Abraham with everything. But that's all we hear about. When Eliezer retells the story, he adds rich detail. He doesn't just say that God blessed Abraham with everything. He explains what everything means. He tells them that God gave Abraham sheep and cattle and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. And it's kind of strange. Why is Eliezer telling them all this? And then he continues and says that when Sarah eventually had a child, Isaac, who Rebekah is about to marry, Abraham gave all of his wealth to Isaac. That's what Rebekah's family values. Eliezer realizes that they don't care about kindness, they care that their daughter is marrying someone who's really wealthy. And it's the same thing in terms of family. In the first story, Eliezer gave her jewelry as soon as he saw the act of kindness. That's all he needed to see. And then he asked who she was. But in his retelling of the story, he first asked who she was. And then once he realized that she was family, that's what compelled him to give her all the jewelry. He makes it as clear as possible in his retelling that what he values in Rebecca has nothing to do with chesed, with kindness. It has to do with family, it has to do with wealth.
Before we read about these discrepancies, you read about Rebecca and you think, she does kindness. That's a wonderful trait in a wife. But after you read the discrepancies, you realize something a lot deeper about Rebecca. She does kindness in a place where everyone around her does the opposite. In a place of anti-kindness. Rebecca cares deeply even about Eliezer's camels. Whereas Lavan, he couldn't care less. Now who does that remind you of? Someone who's able to do kindness when everyone around them values the opposite. Isn't that Abraham? These past couple of weeks we spoke about how Abraham is the plan C. He's the one who's going to create the model nation, a nation built on kindness, an example to the rest of the world. But now, as Abraham's story draws to an end, and Abraham is about to die, his legacy, God's legacy, needs to continue in the next generation. Rebecca is the perfect woman to carry the torch of Abraham's legacy. She has the internal strength to model kindness in a place where there is none. She, like Abraham, comes from this land and is able to journey to a place she does not know in order to build kindness, even if the people around her don't share her values. And this story becomes the perfect blueprint for the nation of Israel, who are meant to value kindness and to model kindness. And together with Isaac, they'll spread kindness to others and continue Abraham's legacy and God's legacy and bring blessing to the rest of the world. Join us.
Isn't it interesting? Yah desires us to be a people of kindness, but people who are like Levon, who are self-obsessed. And as I talked about Levon a while ago, I think last year, about how Levon was a narcissistic man. Everything belonged to him. He owned everything when Yaakov left him. He pursued him and wanted, stated that he owned everything. Yah wants people who show kindness, and she was the perfect example of that, offering to water the camels. She was that perfect example of someone who loved Yah and was willing to go with Yah moment by moment, day by day. You notice that the family wanted to, well, let's make a plan. 10 days she can go. You know, well, that plan was because obviously Levan was looking for angles to get more, I'm pretty sure. But she said, nah, I'm ready to do what Yah wants me to do right now. Yah wants us to be a people who are sensitive and will listen to him at a moment's notice. And will do what he says at a moment's notice. Isn't that interesting? I never saw any of that before in that scripture. I've never saw that. Has anyone seen that before? Yeah. You have? Oh, Tamano's good. Oh, yeah. Like, you pick up lying very quickly, don't you? You pick up projection very quickly and people project on you. With not so much as ever seeing Yitzhak, she consented to being his wife. The journey ahead was through the wilderness, and by faith she put her life in Jehovah's care. Jehovah submitted to and committed to Jehovah's will for her life. She had no idea what the future held.
Step in
five. Yep. Bereshit 24, verse 63. Went out walking in the field, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Yitzhak. Rivka too looked up, and when she saw Yitzhak, she quickly dismounted the camel. And she said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. And she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Yitzhak everything he had done. And Yitzhak brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife and he loved her. And Yitzhak was comforted after his mother's death. Yitzhak and Rebekah went into the tent of Yitzhak's departed mother and it became theirs. Remember, back in this era, men and women usually slept in separate tents. They would be married for a while, but they would sleep in separate tents, mostly because the guys used to be out with the sheep all day, and I'm guessing they smelt pretty bad. Yitzhak took the bride into his mother's tent. At this time, Sarah's tent had been empty and forlorn, symbolizing the absence of a virtuous wife. The position of matriarch that Sarah held until her death, Sarah's tent had been maintained for this ceremonial purpose until the bride for Yitzhak had been chosen. Yitzhak taking his bride into Sarah's tent symbolizes Rebekah stepping into Sarah's role as matriarch over the house of Avraham. Rebekah became the house of Yitzhak. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people conjecture that Yitzhak was 30-something by now, or nearly 40 when he got married. You know, you've got to remember, you've got to wait for the one Yah chooses for you. Yah has a choice for everybody. So the kids aren't back yet, or I'll tell them this. Everybody, Yah has picked someone for you. You have to wait for his choice for the right person. You got to go with his way for the right person. Does that make sense to everybody? He was a perfect example because he waited for Yah's sovereign choice for his life. Yah knows how to pick good. I can testify to that. I was 35 when I got married. I waited for my... There she is over there. Now, the matriarchs endured and were faithful. They endured marital troubles, infertility, abduction, envy, and contempt from other women. The task of raising difficult children and having to manage difficult chores and operations of a nomadic life as a shepherd, family and all of the workers and their families that she had to help. You know, this is the history and the story of Sarah, Rebekah, Raquel, and Leah, and their matriarchs and their examples for us. I just want to share something Yah showed me a couple of weeks ago. I was explaining something to the kids. The Bible is a story of Yah's people. And whether you are born into the family of Abraham or whether you are joined to the family of Abraham like Eliezer, it is our story. It's our history. Do you know that? I was watching a show a while ago, and this song stuck in my head. Has anyone ever seen a movie from the 1980s called, what's it called, Neverending Story? Yeah. Do you know the story? That's really interesting, because there's this kid, he gets this book. And he starts reading this book, and it's talking about this faraway place and these people who lived there, and they did all these things. And as he's reading this book, he's going through and he's getting involved in the story and the things that are happening and making him weep and cry, and he's really getting emotionally engaged in it. And as he's reading the book, all of a sudden he reads his own name in the book. It jumps out at me, because the author of the book is speaking to him, that he's actually part of this story. And I was explaining to the kids the plot of this thing, because I just stuck in my head this song, and I explained the plot, and as I get to this bit, I start crying. I start feeling really, really emotionally upset. So what's going on? It's just a story. What? Then I realize Yah's trying to talk to us, that Yah has written a story and he wants us to be engaged with it. It's a never-ending story. It doesn't stop here at the end of this world. At the end of this place, it goes on and on and on for eternity. And he wants us to be part of this story that he's writing. He wants us to be totally engaged with him, to express his will and his creativity in building this story. That blew my mind when I heard that. I just wanted to share that with you today, because Sarah was part of his story. Rivka, Raquel and Leah were part of his story. All we have to do is choose to surrender to his will and be part of his story forever. To walk with him in every moment of every day, one step at a time, trusting in him no matter what crazy thing he brings in our path. Because I guarantee you, a story without crazy things happening is not that exciting. He wants your life to be exciting. He wants your life to be fulfilling. He wants your life to be a life that's an example for other people to see him, to be that marriage with him that shows who he is. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Amen. Anyone have any questions? Okay, let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. And I'm sorry.
Don't be sorry.
Don't be sorry. Okay.